sound out there? What about now? That button was in the middle, and I didn't know which way to push it. Glad to have you here this morning. The book of Revelation is intended to be a book that's revealed. And that seems puzzling to you and I, doesn't it? The word revelation means just that. The R-E means contrary to or against or opposite of. The phrase veil, V-E-L, is like our word veil, which means to cover. So R-E-V-E-L, reveal, reveal means to uncover or to make known. A-T-I-O-N is process of. So revelation is a process of uncovering or unveiling or making known. And of course, that seems rather puzzling to us because to most people, and I guess maybe to all of us, it's the most difficult book in the whole New Testament to try to discern what it means. We will take a look at that. We've been covering that all week long, and we'll briefly recover a few things, especially for some of you that haven't been here. Now, the book is addressed as the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants, or in other words, to reveal, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. When are they going to come to pass? He says shortly. Shortly from when? From back when he's written 2,000 years ago. That doesn't sound like the end of the world, does it? Certainly not. The book of Revelation, I don't think, has a thing to do with the end of the world. Nothing whatsoever. He says these things must shortly come to pass. And then it says, the time, verse 3, the time is at hand. The time was at hand for it to begin to be fulfilled. Again, that doesn't sound like 2,000 years later on in my time and yours, does it? And again, like I said, I don't think it has anything to do with the end of the world. But it has to do with those seven churches in Asia. Now, verse 4 says, John unto the seven churches which are in Asia. It was written to those seven churches. They're identified in verse 11 as Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And these were churches that were located in towns in what we call Western Turkey today. It's called Asia, as we read here. That was an Asian province. It was not Asia like Russia, China, and India, we might think today. But it was the Asia of those days, which was a Roman area. And these churches located in Western Turkey. And it was written to them about what they were going to deal with. Now then, about verse 9, John says that he was in the isle called Patmos. That was an island about 40 miles southwest of Ephesus out in the Aegean Sea or Aegean, however you pronounce that. It's that little sea inlet from the Mediterranean Sea that separates Greece from Italy. Those two places. And so it was written to these seven churches in Asia about what they were going to deal with. What were they going to deal with? What was their problem? Why was one letter written to all of these seven churches? Because they had a common problem. What was that common problem? If you read the book of Revelation, any at all, you very quickly realize he's talking about persecution. The seven churches in Asia were going to suffer persecution, had already suffered some at the hand of Nero, and they were going to suffer more, and the time was at hand for it to begin to take place, and it would very shortly, very quickly occur, and would all eventually come to an end. Now then, as John was talking here in chapter 1, said he heard a voice behind him, like the voice of a great trumpet. And of course he said, I turned to look at the voice that spake unto me. Didn't work, did it? I want to wake everybody up in case anybody's gone to sleep. But he heard this great voice behind him, this great sound behind him. He turned to see the voice that spake with him, and he saw a symbolic or figurative picture of Jesus Christ. And in the picture there, he identifies himself as he that was alive, then dead, and alive forevermore. He is one whose eyes were like a flame of fire and his feet were like fine brass. And when you get to the church at Thyatira in chapter 2 of the book of Revelation, it refers to the Son of God who hath his eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like fine brass. So we know this symbol is a symbolic picture of Jesus Christ that we have here. And this is what John saw. And he was standing in the midst of seven golden candlesticks. The candlesticks are identified in the last verse of chapter 1 as being those seven churches. And the point of this vision is that Jesus is in their midst. He's with them, you see. They were going to face persecution, some very difficult times, but the Lord was going to be with them, you see. Now then, in chapter 1, verse 19, he told them, so you write the things which you have seen, the things which are, the things which shall be hereafter. Well, John wrote what he had seen. That was that vision of Christ that we just referred to there in chapter 1. Then he says, you write the things which are, which was the present condition of those seven churches in Asia. And chapters 2 and 3, we find an individual portion of each of those chapters devoted to each of those churches about the particular individual specific problems and situation. But then the rest of the book, starting chapter 4 and verse 1, come up hither and I'll show you things which must be hereafter. The future, the prophecy of the future, of the persecution and the end of it begins with chapter 4 verse 1 and goes on in then through the end of the book. Now then, when you come to chapter 4, we find the beginning of what was the hereafter business. The hereafter business in chapters 4 through 22 are revealed in three different mysteries. I call them a mystery because two of them are specifically called mysteries. The first mystery is a general struggle between the church and the persecutor. The second mystery is a closer look at the persecutor, the glory and fall of the persecutor, which I think was the Roman Empire. The third mystery then is a closer look at the church, and it tells about the glory and the victory of the church over the persecutor. And that's the way I think the book is laid out. Like I've said before, I'm not dogmatic about the book of Revelation. I've been preaching for over 50 years, and I've developed the habit and the custom of pushing, emphasizing my points, so don't take that as being dogmatic. I've changed my view once on Revelation about 6-7 years ago, and if I'm wrong and find out I am, I'll certainly change it again as far as that's concerned. Let me say this. I don't believe that you have to understand the book of Revelation in order to be saved. I don't think that's the case. If that's the case, we're all in a difficulty. Real difficulty, aren't we? But the book of Revelation has a wonderful message to you and I. Now, you and I are not persecuted like those churches were with physical persecution. We might be someday, but we're not now. But every individual, or at least a lot of individuals, face inward persecution difficulties. Sometimes that are tremendous. Sometimes there's family problems. Sometimes there's financial problems. Sometimes there's health problems. Sometimes there's problems in the workplace, problems with neighbors sometimes. And sad to say, occasionally, there's problems in the church. And this book is written to you and I in that respect to encourage you and I to be steadfast, endure, and overcome any obstacle and remain steadfast to the Lord. This letter was written to these seven churches in Asia to assure them that regardless of what they faced, the church would survive. The Roman Empire is the most powerful nation ever existed on the face of the earth, probably compared to its time. It set out, some of those Caesars, about 10 of them, set out to destroy the church, purposely to destroy it. The church did not resist. They didn't get swords and spears and bow and arrows and shields and trained to fight, you know, a war. They didn't resist. They submitted. So it looked like it wasn't going to be any contest. Rome with all this military power and might, the church with this very humble, submissive attitude, looked like it wouldn't be a problem to wipe the church off the face of the earth. But what happened? The thing that Rome didn't know is God was with them. 1 John 4 and verse 4, he that's with you is greater than he that's against you. Romans chapter 8, if God be for us, who can be against us? One person with God is always a majority and will always win. And of course, Rome didn't know that. They had all their pagan gods. They had their emperors that they made gods out of. They didn't know the real God. So what happened? Rome, with all its military power and might, decided to try to destroy the church. The church, very submissive, didn't even fight back. What happened? Rome fell. Pagan Rome fell. The church survived and thrived. Thus, the point of the book of Revelation is made. And the Lord does not have to cover all the persecutions down through the process of time, or even the worst of persecutions, in order to make his point. And I don't feel that the book was ever written to cover the history of the church from the time of John to the end of the world. Nothing says it is. There's no reason to think it is. It was written to assure the Christians that in times of persecution and tribulation that they needed to endure, because the church and the Lord at His cause would survive. And when Rome couldn't destroy the church, the point was made. Like I've said a time or two already, we could just end our lesson right there as far as that's concerned. But we're not going to do that. Now then, this first mystery covers chapter 4 through 16. And it's the general struggle between the church and the persecutor. And as it starts out in chapter 4, we see God sitting on His throne. That's important. We face persecution, difficulties, and problems. Remember, God's still on His throne, which means God's still in control. God allows certain things to go ahead and happen. God doesn't bring evil on people, but He allows certain things to happen because He's got His purposes. And one of His main purposes is that you and I would be creatures of choice and could make our own decisions about things and suffer consequences of them as a result sometimes. But God is on His throne. Never forget that. And greater is He that's on His throne than anything this old world and Satan can throw against us. Then in chapter 5, we find a book sealed with seven seals that revealed the future of the church, of the persecution the church was going to endure, and how it was going to come to an end. And the Lamb, Jesus, was able to open the seals of that book. And in chapter 6, He begins to open those seals. The first one shows a white horse, victorious, I think symbolizing the quick spread and the victory of the church, how it quickly spread all over the Roman Empire when it was established. But that resulted in problems. The red horse, it brought all kinds of political and military turmoil and problems, and family turmoil and social turmoil and religious turmoil. And it brought economical persecutions, the black horse, on the Christians. And then it also resulted in physical persecution upon the Christians. That's the pale horse. For they were given power to kill with hunger, sword, death, and the beast of the earth. Now then, when the fifth seal is opened, we find those martyred for the cause of Christ are crying for justice. How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And then when the sixth seal is opened, it reveals the wrath of God against the persecutor. And the Bible says the great day of His wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? Then there's a pause in the action in chapter 7. And here God's people are pictured as being under the care of God. And that's a wonderful chapter. Then when you get to chapter 8, we find the end of the seven seals reveals seven trumpets. I've mentioned this before. You know, if y'all have computers, nearly everybody does anymore, you know what a menu is, probably. You know, you turn your computer on, I've got a menu there, I've got all kinds of icons there, and that's a menu to refer to different things, you know, the documents, you know, recycle bin, and all that kind of stuff, you know. And there's a little button I can push, and you know what happens? Zip! Here comes another menu out. And it gives programs, and I can punch on that, and zip! Here comes a submenu out. You can punch on one of those, zip! Another submenu comes out. That's kind of like the seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven vials. You get to the seventh seal, and this reveals seven trumpets, a submenu. You get to the end of the trumpets, and here is revealed seven thunders, and then seven vials, another submenu. Now then, the seven trumpets, you know, a trumpet is a warning. Armies use those to warn about an approaching enemy. Ezekiel chapter 33 says, Son of man, I've set you to be a watchman upon the tower to watch over my people. If you see an enemy coming, you blow the trumpet and warn the people. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, I think about verse 8. If the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? So the seven trumpets then were warnings to the persecutor to try to bring about repentance. And as these seven trumpets sound, you find a third, not all, but a third of the trees are destroyed. A third of the sea becomes blood. A third of the creatures in the sea and had life died. A third of the ships are destroyed. And then a third of the rivers and fountains of water become wormwood. A third of the sun is smitten. A third of the moon. A third of the stars are all smitten. A third of the light that we have. And this is partial destruction, trying to bring about repentance on the part of the persecutor. And then when you get to the fifth and sixth seals, the same thing is true. Under the sixth seal, a third of the men are slain by the fire and by the smoke and by the brimstone that comes out. Then chapter 9, verse 20 and 21, which is the last two verses of chapter 9, the rest of the men that were not killed by these plagues yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk, neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorcery, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. They were idolatrous and immoral, and they did not repent. So the seven trumpets, even though they brought partial destruction and warning to the persecutor, he did not repent. Then when you get to chapter 10, there's seven thunders. Now, thunder's kind of like a trumpet. Thunder is a warning that there's a storm around somewhere. You know, I guess y'all are about the same way as we are. In our part of the country, we live what they call Tornado Alley. And when we hear the thunder, we turn the TV on, see what's going on, you know. Or we get out and look around the sky and see, you know, whether it's just some little thunderstorm or whether some really some problem comes. Thunder, then, is a warning. There were seven thunders sounded after the seven trumpets. And John was going to write down what those seven thunders said. But he's told, seal up the things seven thunders uttered and write them not. Why? No more warning. I don't think the seven thunders in particular said anything in particular. What it was, there would be no more warning. Why? God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. Why would God not be long-suffering with them? More so, because God knows they're not going to repent. You and I, we don't know that about people. Don't you ever give up on anyone. You and I cannot see the heart of an individual. We don't know all the circumstances, but God knows it all. Now, I don't think people can ever get into a situation where they can't repent and straighten out. But they do get in situations sometimes where they simply do not. And God knows that. They didn't repent of their idolatry and immorality, and the Roman Empire was filled with it. They worshiped those pagan gods. They worshiped the Caesars. They even called the Christians atheists because they didn't believe in all those gods. Of course, a Christian believed in the true God, you know. And the immorality that was there in that empire. But they did not repent. And there was going to be no more warning. And so then when you get through with this, we have a little pause in the action. Chapter 11 shows what the church is doing during the time of persecution. It's still preaching the gospel. Then chapter 12 shows us who's behind the whole thing. All of this persecution, it shows us who's behind the whole thing. The dragon is. The dragon has seven heads and 10 horns. Very vicious. Tried to destroy Christ. Set out to try to destroy the church. When they couldn't do that, and it sets out after you and I, the last verse of chapter 12. When the dragon then was wroth with the woman, went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. So Satan then is going out after the Christians individually. And he still is. Be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary is the devil, walking about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he might devour. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. He's certainly still after us, isn't he? And sad to say, he's got a lot of them. What about you this morning? Has he got you? I hope you're a servant of the Lord, not a servant of Satan. I hope so. And you know, you're either one or the other. Jesus says, he that's not with me is against me. You might not think you're against the Lord, but if you're not with him, the Bible says you're against him. So where are you sitting this morning? Are you in the clutches of Satan? I would hope you're not. And if you are, later on when we get to the invitation song, I hope you'll make a change in your life and give your life to the Lord. Now that chapter 12, like I said, shows who's behind the whole thing, old Satan himself. How is Satan going to make war with the saints, with God's people? That's revealed in chapter 13. John says, stood upon the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns. The beast I saw was like to a leopard. His mouth was as the mouth of a bear, and his feet like the feet of a lion. And this is real similar to the fourth beast in Daniel chapter 7 that was a Roman Empire. Because these beasts here, one was like a leopard, one like a bear, one like a lion, and the fourth one was a diverse beast composed of all of the others. And that's what you have in chapter 13. So that's the way old Satan is going to fight against God's people. Through this beast. Word beast here means savage jungle brute. Now he talks about this beast in here. And I think the beast is a Roman Empire. He talks about the 10 horns being on the head, and he says, these are 10 kings, receive no kingdom as of yet, but they receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These were the satellite nations, a part of that Roman Empire. And they did the bidding of the Roman Empire. And they made war with the Lamb, but the Lamb overcame him because he was Lord of lords and King of kings. And so this beast is described here in chapter 13. Then when you get 14, we get back to the action again. And here we find the wrath of God beginning to be revealed. And here is a description of God's judgment on the persecutor, like a fellow that's gathering his grape harvest. He's got a sickle. You know, that's a circular shaped knife, blade. And he was using that to cut these grapes, these bunches of grapes, off of the vine. Then when they were cut off, they were all thrown into the wine press. And there they were stomped and stomped and pressed and pressed and pressed until all the juice came out. Only here, he's talking about the persecutor, not real grapes, because this is figurative language. And he's talking about the persecutor thrown into the wine press. And the Lord's tromping it around. And what's coming out is not grape juice, it's blood. Even to the horse bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs. That's a long ways. That's lots of blood. This is a symbolic picture of the wrath of God on the persecutor. How this is all going to take place. All going to come to pass. And then the seven vials begin to be poured out. They're poured out by seven different angels. And these vials are no longer a third of this, third of that, and third of something else, but it's complete destruction. A third of the sea does not become blood on the vials. The whole sea becomes blood, the blood of a dead man. Every living soul died in the sea, except which was different than one third under the trumpets. They all died. And so this brings about the complete destruction of the Roman Empire. He at least tells about it in a symbolic sense. And he gets to the end of it. He says, it is done. Now, all three of these mysteries start in the same way and end in about the same way. I'll tell you how they start. We've got those in the notes there. We got page two or three different places in there that tell about these three mysteries. It starts with, talk with me, saying, come up hither, and I will show thee. Now, there's three different things that are shown by the three different mysteries. But then it says, immediately I was in the Spirit, or I was carried away in the Spirit. And when it gets to the end of that first and second mystery, he says, it is done. When he gets to the end of the third mystery, he doesn't say it's done, because the third mystery has to do with the glory and victory of the church. He says, they shall reign forever and ever. It is never done. That's the point of the book of Revelation. The church will survive. It is never done. Now then, last night we started into the second mystery then. And the second mystery shows, and we'll finish that this morning. The second mystery, he says, come hither and I will show thee the judgment of the great whore. And in about verse 5, 6, 7, he says, I'll tell thee the mystery of the beast, of the woman and the beast that carrieth her. Now you see, when chapter 17 starts out, it says, I was carried away, said there, the angel came to me and talked with me, saying, come hither, I'll show thee the judgment of the great whore. It says, I was carried away in the spirit into the wilderness. And there I saw a woman sitting upon this beast with seven heads and 10 horns. And she was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, decked in gold and silver and precious stones, golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. Upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, Mother of Harlots and Abominations of the Earth. This woman is a picture of the city of Rome, a symbolic picture of the city of Rome. Very rich and very, very wicked. So it begins to talk about her and describe her. And it says, the woman sitting upon the seven heads. These seven heads are seven mountains. What city ever sat on seven hills? We all know that. Rome was a city that sat on seven hills. Well known in history by that. And those hills had names. They were real hills. I've got those in my notes there. Now I imagine today Rome sits on a whole lot more hills than just seven. It's probably expanded and grown like all other cities have, you know. But at that time, the city set on seven hills was Rome. And there it talks about the fall then of that city. And then in chapter 18, he talks about what the results of that fall was. The kings of the earth said, alas, alas. That means, whoa, terrible calamity. when Rome fell. And the merchants said, alas, alas, alas. What a great fall. Terrible thing. And all the mariners, that's sailors and all, that traded by the sea on that Mediterranean Sea, they said, alas, alas, the source of all their trade was gone. What a terrible thing. Chapter 19 says the saints didn't say alas. They said, hallelujah. That means praise Jehovah. Now there was a great civilization fell, followed by the Dark Ages. All of the arts, the entertainment, all of the infrastructure of that empire, the city of Rome and the whole empire, all crumbled and came apart. And the saints, even though maybe they enjoyed some of those luxuries the empire had, they were greatly relieved that the persecutor had come to an end. And chapter 18 deals with that. And then in chapter 19, that's where these hallelujahs are. The four different hallelujahs. And the fourth one, hallelujah, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Did y'all ever hear that before? How many of y'all were in choir in high school? You don't have to raise your hands, but I was. We sang what was called the hallelujah chorus. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Some of you probably have heard that, if not all of you. And that's taken from Revelation chapter 19. And the joy of the Christians over the end of the persecution is described in chapter 19 as a marriage, a very, very joyful marriage that took place. Not a literal marriage. This is all figurative language. Now then, beginning in chapter, this is where we ended last night, beginning in chapter 19 and about verse 11. He says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat on him was called Faithful and True. Remember, Jesus is called Faithful and True in Revelation chapter 1. He that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. You remember the vision of Christ in chapter 1? He had eyes like a flame of fire. Again, this is another identifying mark of the Lord. His eyes were like a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And it says he was clothed in a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. Did you ever hear of a person called the Word of God? John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we beheld his glory, that of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, verse 14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, verse 14. So Jesus Christ is the Word of God. Again, this rider on this white horse, he's identified as Jesus Christ. He's faithful and true. His eyes like a flame of fire. He's called the Word of God. And it says, the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And then it says, out of his mouth went a sharp sword. Ah, you remember the vision in chapter 1 of Jesus? He had a sharp sword coming out of his mouth. And he said, he shall rule with this sword. He'll smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. Chapter 12, when the woman was about to give birth to the baby and the dragon was going to devour it, the Bible says the child was caught up to heaven and to God's throne, and he was to rule with a rod of iron. Again, Jesus Christ. And so here he says a sharp sword went out of his mouth, that with it he should smite the nations, he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth a winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And then notice the next verse. There was on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That should remove all doubt, all question about who the rider on this white horse was. Chapter 17, verse 14, the Lamb is referred to as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. The Lamb is a symbolic picture of Christ. In chapter 1, Jesus, referred to by name, was a prince of the kings of the earth. So there's no doubt that the rider on this white horse was Jesus Christ. Well, that's interesting. As a result, I think probably the white horse, the first seal that was opened in chapter 6, I think that was probably referred to the Lord and his cause also. So now he's on this horse. Now, there's an interesting thing occurs next, kind of a little bit change in thought a little bit, but still has in mind the punishment of God, the destruction of the persecutor. It says, I saw an angel standing in the sun. Now, how in the world can anyone do that? I don't know how y'all are around here about Texas A&M, Texas University, and all that kind of stuff. But Oklahoma, OU and Oklahoma State kid each other at times. And We tell the story about Oklahoma State engineers decided they were going to go to the sun. They figured out how to do it. They're going to go at night so they didn't get burned up. Well, of course, that's just a joke, and they tell the same joke on us. How in the world does an angel stand in the sun? Again, this is symbolic language. What does this angel do in standing in the sun? Said he cried with a loud voice to all the fowls, that's birds, that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together to the supper of the great God. So that angel's calling all these birds to come to a supper, a great meal. What's he going to give them? Corn, wheat? What's he going to give them? That you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and them that sat on them, the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. Uh-oh, these birds are going to eat dead people. You know, that happens in battles. Well, I guess it doesn't happen in battles much anymore. In our wars, World War I, World War II, you know, someone killed, we buried them. But lots of times in ancient times when those armies had the big battles, the dead people just laid out there until their corpse, really, the wild animals and birds and vultures began eating the flesh and all off of those dead people there. They just laid there. And that's the picture of what God is going to do to the persecutor. Not actual physically do it, but it's a symbolic picture. Now, in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 38, here is a story about Gog and Magog and how God was going to destroy them. And he said the birds of the air will come and eat their flesh and just fill themselves up with it. So now this angel standing in the sun, and again, like I said, this is another picture of God's wrath and destruction on the persecutor. He says, come and eat all his flesh. And then he says, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to war against him that sat upon the horse and against his army. So this is a picture of pagan Rome trying to destroy the cause of Jesus Christ and the Lord fighting with him. Wasn't much of a battle. Very next verse says the beast was taken and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him with which he deceived them that had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. So you got the beast. You got the kings of the earth, the false prophet, and then what about everybody else? Well, the remnant then were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. So this symbolic picture of God's wrath and destruction upon the persecutor. Then chapter 20 is a very interesting, very, very interesting chapter. In here you find the bottomless pit referred to, a great chain, the dragon, a thousand-year reign, the little season, reigning with Christ, first resurrection, Gog and Magog, lake of fire, the book of life, the white throne, judgment, the second death. A lot of interesting things in this chapter. Now, it just starts off with John saying, I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit. The bottomless pit is the abode and source of all kinds of evil. So the angel comes down with a key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he said he took hold of the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, and he shut him up, and he set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more until 1,000 years were fulfilled. So we see what this angel with his chain and key is up to. He's going to take old Satan, he's going to bind him. And I think this is a symbolic picture of how he's going to bind Satan's ability to work through this persecutor, because he's going to bring this persecutor to an end. Bring it to a complete end. And he says he'll be bound 1,000 years, and after that he must be loosed a little season. And then he says, and I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of those that were beheaded for the word of God and the witness of Jesus Christ, and them which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark in the right hand or in the forehand, or in the right hand or in their forehead. And it says they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So here you have old Satan bound for 1,000 years. You have saints, some of them which have been put to death. resurrected, evidently sitting on thrones, reigning with the Lord for 1,000 years. 1,000 years. Someone says, well, I guess there's going to come a time. Now, remember, these things are going to shortly come to pass 2,000 years ago. Don't think that maybe sometime there's going to come 1,000 years where the saints reign with God. This is all symbolic language. The word 1,000 conveys the thought of a complete, exhaustive, large. And what simply means that Satan is going to be in that prison for 1,000 years simply means that his cause of working through the Roman Empire is going to be brought to a complete stop, completely ended. And the saints' victory is going to be a complete victory, not over everything that's going to happen through time, but a complete victory over that persecutor. You know, the book of Revelation is so easy to take the symbolic language that's in there, somewhat very evident, and then all of a sudden, if you're not careful, bang, you're taking it literal. Now, what about this 1,000-year business? Well, I've got some passages in my notes here where it talks about this 1,000 years. And it's about 3 different places that this phrase is used, and it's always in a symbolic sense. One place is Psalms 50, verse 10 through 12. Every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. All the fowls of the mountains, the wild beasts of the field are mine. The world is mine, the fullness thereof. Now, when the Bible says that the cattle on 1,000 hills belong to the Lord, what's he mean? Well, it says all these things are mine. Does that mean that there's just 1,000 hills on this earth that have cattle on them? And then if a cow leaves one hill, another will have to come up on another hill to have 1,000 hills? Well, no, he's not talking about a literal sense. What he explains what he's talking about. All things are mine. All the cattle belong to me. Some of y'all raise cattle. Say, well, I got this many cows. They really belong to God. Did you know that? Of course, you know that. We all know that. We milk cows when I was growing up and sold milk. We milked by hand. We didn't have those electric milkers that came along a little later on, you know. Those cows didn't belong to us. They belonged to God, didn't they? And that's what the thought is about the cattle on 1,000 hills are mine. There's another place that talks about the commandments of God are to 1,000 generations. Where is that? 1 Chronicles 16 and verse 15. Well, and it talks about God's mercy in another place being to 1,000 generations in the book of Daniel there. What does that mean? Does that mean there's just going to be 1,000 generations on the face of this earth? We can figure out how long this old world's going to stand around if you figure what. Well, you have to figure out how many years and generations, 40 or whatever you want to figure, maybe 20, you know. Well, that's not what he's talking about. When he says that God's commandments are to 1,000 generations, that means that God will always have his commandments for his people. God's mercy lasts for 1,000 generations. That means God's mercy for people will never come to an end. And this is the same concept, I think, with the phrase thousands. The devil will be imprisoned for 1,000 years in that bottomless pit. The saints will reign for 1,000 years. Someone said, what about that reigning business? Again, this is symbolic language. The book of Ezekiel, chapter 37. And incidentally, so many of these signs and symbols are used in, you know, in the Old Testament, various different places. But over here in talking about this, where he talks about the reigning with Christ for 1,000 years, there's a vision given to Ezekiel. And there's a little song that has to do with it. God took Ezekiel and set him out in the middle of a valley and asked him what he saw. Well, out there he saw dry bones. There were very, very many, and they were very, very dry. Now, what is a dry bone? That's a bone that's been out there long enough for all the flesh and everything else to be gone from it, and the bone's not limber anymore, supple. It's dried out, been out there a long time. He says, son of man, can these bones live again? And Ezekiel was no dummy. He said, Lord, thou knowest. I said, you know, Lord. And the Lord had Ezekiel prophesy to those bones, and those bones came back together, joint to joint. Flesh was put on them, nerves, and tendons and all that kind of stuff, flesh back on it, then the breath put back in them. They stood up, and a vast army out there. You ever hear that song? It's knee bone, let's see, how is it? Foot bone connected to ankle bone to thigh bone, leg bone, knee bone, thigh bone, hip bone, hip bone, back bone, neck bone, neck bone, head bone. Hear the word of the Lord. Did you ever hear that song? Well, you sang that maybe. You know, people sing different songs now, don't they? Probably in school too, so maybe you don't know that song. Ezekiel saw the valley of the dry bones and all. Well, now, God went ahead to explain this to Ezekiel. You see, the Israelites, when they were in Babylonian captivity, they'd been carried out of their land. Their city, Jerusalem, destroyed. The temple destroyed. They were out there for 70 years. And they said, oh, our hope is gone. Our bones are dry. That's what they said. Ezekiel tells about that. He said, son of man, they shall live again. I'll bring them out of their graves. Now, the Israelites, or the Jews, were carried back, got to go back to the land of Judea. They rebuilt the city of Jerusalem, rebuilt the temple and all. Not the ones that had died in Egypt, in Babylon, but this was a resurrection of a cause. Not resurrection people, but resurrection of a cause. Their cause, their nation, their religion would live again. They would have their independence and freedom again. And I think the same thing is here. All of those that had died for the cause of the Lord. And two groups are mentioned. Those who have been beheaded for the word of God and the witness of God. And then secondly, those that had not worshipped the beast nor his image, neither received his mark in the right hand or in the forehead, whether martyred or not. And it said they will live and reign with Christ 1,000 years. Their cause will be resurrected. The church will live. The church will survive. Those martyred for the cause of Christ, they weren't resurrected again in this picture. I mean, they weren't resurrected again when the church overcame Rome. But in a symbolic sense, they were resurrected here. But it said, but the rest of the dead live not for 1,000 years. Who's the rest of the dead? Well, that's those that were not God's people. God's people are pictured as reigning with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead are the followers of the beast. They were those involved in the paganism, worshiping all those pagan gods, all the immorality in the Roman Empire, and the worshiping of those Caesars. The rest of the dead lived not until 1,000 years were finished. In other words, their cause had come to an end also. And then it says that this is the first resurrection. By the first resurrection here, he's talking about the resurrected cause of the saints and the church, how it would survive and thrive. So he says, this is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. The second death was going to come on the rest of the dead, the followers of Rome. Was going to follow. It was going to come upon them. And then he says, but this is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan must be loosed out of his prison. And he'll go out to deceive the nations that are in the four quarters of the world. Gog and Magog, gather them together to battle, whose numbers as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city. That's the church. And fire came down from heaven from God and devoured them right there on that spot. Now, what's he talking about, Gog and Magog? Well, again, this is over in Ezekiel chapter 38. Now, over here, Gog and Magog would sound like two different individuals or two different nations or whatever. In the book of Ezekiel chapter 38, Gog and Magog, one is the land, the other is a prince of that land. And nobody knows for sure where Gog and Magog was, if it was a literal land at all. I think it's probably used in a figurative sense also in the Old Testament. Now, he's not saying that the Roman Empire will again come out and persecute the Christians, but he's saying there will come other persecutions. First persecution that he talked about came through the beast, the dragon working through the beast. Now old Satan, the dragon, is going to work through Gog and Magog. There will come other persecutions down through the process of time. And he's referring to any persecution at any time, anywhere on the face of the earth of God's people. It'll end up the same way. Fire came down from heaven and devoured them. It'll end up the very same way. Satan and his attempts to persecute and destroy the church will never be successful. He may damage it some, he may hurt it some, but in the end, it'll always survive. Always survive. The then he says the devil that deceived him was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are, and be tormented forever and ever. And then we come to the great white throne judgment. It says, I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, which was God, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there's found no place for them. And he said, and I saw the dead. Dead, who's that? Well, that's the dead followers of the beast. That's the rest of the dead in verse 5. God's people are not referred to in this vision as being dead. They're pictured as reigning on these thrones. But it said, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged, where judge means condemned. The dead were judged or condemned out of the things written in that book according to their works. See, gave up the dead that were in it. Death and hell delivered up the dead that were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to his works. And the word judge here means condemnation. It does not mean deciding whether someone's done something good or done something bad. But it's used in the sense of condemnation. The dead all stood before God, small and great. Even Caesar is going to stand there. Small and great will stand before God, and they'll be judged or condemned according to their works. And I do not think this is talking about the judgment at the end of the world. I don't think it's time in the book of Revelation to all of a sudden go literal and get away from the symbolic application. There will be judgment at the end of the world. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each may receive the things done in his body according to that he's done, whether it be good or whether it be bad. And the word judgment here is used in the sense of deciding between right and wrong, one thing or another. But the word judgment is used in the book of Revelation here. Every place that's used in the book of Revelation is used in the sense of condemnation. And bear this in mind. When this mystery started, this was the judgment of the great whore. It was not the judgment of all mankind. It was the judgment of the great whore. Now, to kind of nail this down, the book of Daniel in chapter 7 talks about that diverse beast back there, that fourth empire that was Rome. And he says, this beast was brought before the throne and God there. Books were opened, the beast was judged and burned with fire. Almost identical to what find in Revelation chapter 20. Over here, the beast, I think it's the same beast, or the dead are brought before the throne of God. Their books are open, they're judged, and thrown into the lake of fire. So I don't think this is talking about the literal judgment at the end of time. Hope that doesn't disturb anybody. But I really don't think it is. Now, there will be judgment at the end of time. You know, most of the symbols of the book of Revelation are based on real things. There was real fire and brimstone that destroyed a real Babylon, or real Sodom and Gomorrah that existed at one time. There was a real dragon in the sea. In Isaiah 27 verse 1, that's referred to as Leviathan, and Job chapter 41 talks about that sea monster. And there's going to be a real judgment when we'll all stand before God. But here I think it's used in a symbolic sense. And the dead here that are judged are the same dead in verse 5. Not the ones that were reigning, sitting on thrones, victorious as the Christians were, as God's people, but those who were not God's people. And so they were judged. And it says death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Talking about the followers of that paganism and their immorality that saturated that Roman Empire, brought the persecution upon the church. The lesson is yours this morning. How would you like to be in a situation where you're thrown into a lake of fire sometime? If your name's not written in the book of life, you know. The Bible talks about God's people written. Their names are written in heaven. The church is. Where's that? Hebrews chapter 12. That verse 21, 22, 23, 24, somewhere along in there. Talks about the church whose names are written in heaven. God knows who his people are and who they're not. And if our name is not written in the book of life, I don't know if there'll be a literal lake of fire. I think the Bible talks about hell as being a place of fire. But if the fire of hell is just symbolic of how terrible hell is, hell might be worse than fire, you know, if it's not literal fire. nonetheless, you don't want to be on the wrong side when the judgment day comes. And you can do something about it. You may not entirely lick the sins that are in your life. The Bible in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul talks about himself. Says, things I want to do, I don't do. The things I should do, I don't do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of sin? He said, thanks be to God for Christ Jesus that died for me. The very next verse says, there is therefore no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, beginning chapter 8. So when a person becomes a child of God, all their past sins are forgiven. They may not completely have the sin problem conquered, but all the past sins are forgiven. Should be a change of attitude towards sin. And then if we're walking in the light, if we're walking after the Spirit, the things of God, then there's forgiveness for those sins that you might commit after you become a Christian. Not saying that we ought to do that, but we all do. We know that. So Jesus died not only to forgive sins, but to conquer the sin problem. If you're here this morning, you need to be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. We want to encourage you to do that. To do that this morning, we got plenty of time. I know we got a lunch and all like that coming up later, but everyone here, all these ladies prepared this food, and maybe some men helped too, I don't know, but they've all got plenty of time if you'd like to be baptized into Christ this morning. That'd be better than any meal we could eat anyway, wouldn't it? See someone baptized into Christ. If you're here and you desire the prayers of the church, I invite you to come too. Will you come while we stand and sing the song?